We're going to be thinking about the kind of people that the Lord wants for the 21st century. If I tried to compare the first century with the 21st century, I wouldn't have a comparison. I'd have a contrast. The world is totally different. If I tried to compare the life that I knew when I first lived on this earth, back in the 30s, with life in the 21st century, contrast. It would be a contrast. But when you take the covering away and get down to the inner workings, there is a striking similarity. Occasionally, you'll meet people that have the idea, well, what does the Bible have to say that's relevant to people in the 21st century? Paul never talked to a nuclear scientist, so what could he possibly have written that would be appropriate for us in the 21st century? I made that observation back, two or three years ago, I think around Knoxville, Tennessee. Anyway, a man came to me and he said, I'll tell you a nuclear scientist that Paul talks to, and he takes it seriously. He said, I'm a nuclear scientist, and I sure let Paul talk to me. Well, like I say, you take the externals away, the facade, if you please, and look what's back of that. And what you find is what you find in the 21st century. The same problems that were burdening humanity in the first century are the same problems that are burdening people in the 21st century. And we'll get into some of that. I want to use as a type of foundation for our time together a statement found in the little book of Titus, chapter 2, starting with verse 11 and keying on a statement in verse 14. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, now I'll use the King James Version, a peculiar people. It's literally a people for his own possession. But I want to key on that peculiar people. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, God is not needing peculiar people in the sense that we're odd. You know, you look at us and you can tell by looking at us, we're different. We're odd. We're not like the average person looks. Easiest thing in the world to do is look odd. When I was a freshman in college, we had some guys, freshmen, that called themselves the Odd Brothers. They wanted attention. So they'd come out some days, they'd have their shirts backward, you know, buttoned for each other, shirts on back. They'd have a brown shoe and a black shoe. They'd have a brown dress shoe and a sneaker. They were odd. You look at them. They were different. They stood out. I remember during that era, the basketball coach said, you know, when I was a freshman, I wanted to get attention. I wanted to be different. He said, I noticed men usually parted their hair either on the left side or the right side. He said, I parted mine across my head. He said, man, I got attention every day, but I got tired of people whispering in my nose. So I decided I'm going to part my hair like everybody else. But you know, there are people, there are cults. You can look at them and tell they're different. They're odd. That's the easiest thing in the world to do is look different, to look odd. If nothing else, do what I saw on a young man's face not too long ago. He had what looked like a devil tattooed on the side of his face. I felt sorry for him. I thought, son, someday you'll want to get a job, and they're going to say, you're going to have to get that junk off your face. And that's going to cost you a lot of money to get that done. But that's the way. I don't know around here, but tattooing, boy, that's the end thing in our part of the country. Everybody's got to have a tattoo. And that's somebody, you know. But, you know, if you got a little money and want to risk hepatitis or HIV, go get you a tattoo. You can find tattoo shops all over the country. But you'll look different, especially if you have tattooed across your forehead, "I am different." You'll be different. God doesn't need a peculiar people in the sense, "I'm odd." Look at that guy. You know, he's odd. But he does need people who are different from the world where it really counts. We used to have, they're not as prominent up in our part of the country. You may have them in this part of the country. They were known as holiness people. Women wouldn't wear lipstick. Let their hair grow long. No gold. You know, you're a holy person. Well, the easiest thing in a person to do is not wear a lipstick. It takes a little time to put that on. And eyeshadow and all of that. We had a student at Freed Hardeman. Jan was born without arms. And her mother convinced her from almost infancy, what folks do with their arms, you'll have to learn to do with your feet. First time I walked in the cafeteria at school and saw Jan eating with the fork between her toes, I did a double take. I'd never seen it. When she took notes, she'd sit at the aisle and took notes with her feet. Her roommate said she could put eyeshadow on with her feet. I've seen ladies with hands that couldn't do too good a job of that. Haven't you? But don't any of you ladies look in your mirror now. I'm not trying to make fun of you. But Jan, I tell you, she graduated. She got a degree in college. Never forget the day. Students were walking across the stage to get their degrees. And Jan walked up and they had to put hers under her chin. And we all stood and applauded, and I cried. I was overwhelmed at that. I had the opportunity to teach a young lady that was in an iron lung. There was a home in Henderson that let them put her iron lung in their basement. And I taught her the book of Acts. And she had a mirror, so, you know, she could see me. And she lived to be, I understand, the oldest person that ever survived that long in an iron lung. Only passed away about 3 or 4 years ago up in Jackson, Tennessee, because the power went down and her daddy couldn't operate a hand pump enough to keep her alive. But God wants people who are different where it really counts. You can put something on or take something off and get attention. But if you want to really get God's attention, have it in your heart. Have a good heart. Be right inside your soul. Have that pure conscience. Live to honor and glorify God. And that takes a life and not some kind of superficial operation. So what about these people that God wants? These people for His own possession. These real peculiar people. What does it take to be that? Well, one thing is we're people of faith. I mean, we believe something and not ashamed of it. We'll stand for something and not embarrassed by it. Now, our world is different today from that. In fact, even the religious world is different from that. A study that was done in 2008, 78% of people say there are absolute standards of right and wrong, but only 29% rely on their religion to delineate these standards. The majority, 52%, turn to, quote, the practical experience and common sense, with 9% relying on philosophy and reason and 5% on scientific information. The philosophy of relativism that began to parade around in the early 1920s when a 26-year-old Jewish man by the name of Albert Einstein set forth his theory of relativity. The British scholar Paul Johnson wrote a book called Modern Times, and on pages 4 and 5, he talks about how relativism originated. It started with that scientific theory. And incidentally, a man I know, in fact, with whom I used to teach, has his doctorate in physics. He says, when I start my lecture on relativity, I have to say to the students, now you have to understand there isn't anything much more absolute than the theory of relativity. So he says, that's where I begin. Well, as Johnson points out, Einstein set forth this theory of relativity. And he said, unfortunately, society jumped from relativity over to relativism. And they concluded there are no absolutes in anything. Time, morals, ethics, just no absolutes. Now, the Barnard Research Institute assures us from their research that 4 of every 5 adult Americans has bought it. Relativism. No absolutes. You pick up a book like the late Dr. Alan Bloom, philosopher at the University of Chicago. He wrote that book, The Closing of the American Mind. I'll quote you, sentence 1, chapter 1. There's one thing the professor in the university today can be absolutely sure of, that every student entering the university believes, or at least says he believes, that everything is relative. He goes a few more sentences to say, to challenge that is like challenging their belief that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Well, if they enter the university believing it, where did they get it? They got it in high school or maybe even down in elementary school. No absolutes. Therefore, there's nothing absolutely right, absolutely wrong, and there is no absolute truth. Now, we have in religion today what is known as postmodernism, which is a spinoff in religion of relativism. And here's a man who's right in the middle of it. He says, quote, I'm looking for a truth that works for me. I'm interested in the values of my group, and I believe in being tolerant. In fact, Charles Colson, who lectures a lot on university campuses, says that the God of the university in America today is the God of tolerance. And he said, if you want to get a professor in a university or college in this country upset, use words like truth and certainty and absolute. Well, if you and I buy into relativism, we're not real sure of what we believe or why we believe it. There used to be a bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that makes it so. Well, you can leave out that middle thing. If God said it, that makes it so. So my challenge is to be sure I understand what God is saying. The ignorance of the Word of God today is both alarming and appalling. And one reason people don't go to the source of truth and read it to understand it, namely the Word of God, they listen to television religion. They listen to some religious leader as if he could pontificate with regard, this is truth because I'm saying it. The hope is God's Word. That old illustration of the two men arguing about which knew the most about the Bible, and one of them bet his friend $5 he couldn't even say the Lord's Prayer, and he took it. He said, all right, say it. Now I lay me down to sleep. He said, well, here's your $5. I didn't think you could do it. I'm afraid that's too typical, really, of the lack of information from the Word of God. Folks, if you want to be different today, if you want to be peculiar, you have faith in God. I've never seen atheism as militant in my lifetime. I mean, Richard Dawkins, you know, the God Delusion book man, Sam Harris, the Letter to Christian Nation, Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great. Now, Hitchens, unfortunately, is dying from throat cancer at the age of 62. Carl Sagan, who died also at the age of 62 from a malignancy, was an astronomer, wrote that book, Cosmos, you know, in which he cannot imagine God creating this universe. It's such a tiny speck in the universe, and we're just a tiny dot on that speck. And so, throw out God. And unfortunately, Sagan was reared in a religious environment. From the time he was a little boy in the synagogue in Brooklyn, he would quote every Sabbath, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind." And here he is at the end of his life, an avowed atheist. If you believe in God, there are people that are going to feel sorry for you. You know, you're uninformed, you're ill-informed, you're not with it. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you are in a distinct minority of people on this earth. If you believe that this is a revelation from God and not a revelation of man's search for God, you are peculiar. You are different. And if you are a religious person, I mean a spiritually religious person, get ready for some ridicule. I was fed this line in graduate school once, and I can quote it to you verbatim. "Once you are educated, you can cast off faith in the Bible and other superstitions," end of quote. Now, you don't have to have a course in Aristotelian logic to put that one together. If you believe the Bible, you're just a superstitious person. You need to get yourself educated. Stand on your own two intellectual feet. If you are a person of faith today, you please God. Real faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith you cannot please God. Isn't that written? Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That He is what? That He is eternal. That He is almighty. That He could speak a universe into existence. That He is merciful. That He is long-suffering. That He is loving. That He is kind and loved us to the extent that He would let His Son leave the shining portals of glory and the security of the throne of God and come to this earth to be brutalized through a scourging and finally to be mocked and nailed without compassion to a cross to pay the price for the sin of the world. So God can be a holy God and consistent with that own attribute of holiness and at the same time justify me or pronounce me pardoned of my sins. Believe that He is. Well, I want to move to the next thing. We need people who are holy people, where it really counts. I want to give you 1 Peter 1 here, starting with verse 13. The apostle says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of life. For it is written, I am holy, so you be holy." Now that's straight out of the holy book in the Old Testament, the holiness book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, where you read about being holy or sanctified, the synonym, about 131 times. And so back then God said to His people, you be different. Don't be like these pagans. You be distinct. You be different. And God gave certain things to make them different. Certain rituals they went through to make them different. And said, now, you know, you stay distinct from these pagan people. If you don't, they'll pull you into their paganism. And they didn't stay distinct. And of all the incredible things, they got caught up in worship to Molech, fire god of the Ammonites. And you know the background of the Ammonite people, don't you? They came out of incest, really, with Lot and his daughters. That was their background. Well, they had some great kings in Judah. Among them was Josiah. I love this man Josiah, because he tried to bring an apostate people back to faithfulness to God. And among the things he did, he shut down that Molech worship. 2 Kings 23:10, he defiled the valley of Topet, that no man should make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Now, Molech was an old god, little g, made out of metal with a huge protruding stomach and arms that came up by it. And they would build a roaring fire in that stomach and bring their little babies up there and lay them in Molech's arms as a sacrifice. Of all the incredible things about as incredible as a partial birth abortion in the United States of America in the 21st century, when a little boy or girl is being born and they're stabbed in the back of the head and a suction pulls out their little brains. Terrible. I heard a former senator from Tennessee who also had been a heart transplant surgeon, Senator Bill Frist, talk about that. And he said, it's infanticide. Amen. But old Josiah, he stopped that worship to Molech. He defiled that valley. He turned it into a city dump. It was down in the valley of Hinnom. And he turned it into a city dump. That's where they took the garbage. And so when the New Testament writers needed a word to describe the wrath that's coming to people that defy God, refuse to honor Him, they use the word Gehenna. That's its origin. Came out of the valley of Hinnom. Josiah stopped that terrible practice of paganism and tried to get the people back to God. Well, be that as it may, this book of Leviticus, God is saying, I want you to be different people. Don't be like these pagans. Don't be like people that don't even know God. You be distinct. You be different. And over in the New Testament, we are distinct as people of God when we have different values from the world. Things that are important to us are not important to the world, and vice versa. Now, what's important to the world? The here and now. The world is secular. You know, one world in the hand is worth two in the bush. You live for the here and now exclusively. And you know, and I know, that there are forces working diligently to secularize the United States of America. They want to turn us into a Europe, so far as a secular domination is concerned. It's interesting that Europe, I'm talking about England, for example, Scotland, Ireland, England, once very religious people. Some of the great songs we sing even to this day came out of that era. But you go, I was in Scotland, and we would go try to get people to let us study the Bible or come to a meeting. And what I found was what I call polite indifference. Nobody was rude. Nobody slammed the door in my face. They just weren't interested. I contrast that to what I find in Guyana, Western Guyana in South America. They live in huts, but they will study the Bible with you. They really will. And I held a meeting in Lethem in 2005. Brethren in Guyana own a tent which they had trucked over from Georgetown. 16 hours to get it over there, fording three rivers. And these people were coming from those villages. And after not quite 2 weeks, we had 59 people that we'd taken down to Mokomoko Creek, about a mile and a half away, to baptize. Most of them adults. Scotland, don't have time for it. These people, yeah, I'll study the Bible with you. And they would obey it. In the United States of America, I was talking to David about this. Up where I preach, they're trying to steal our kids, a secular bunch. They're trying to do it with sports. Sunday morning sports for little children. Can you believe that? I went into Tullahoma, Tennessee one Sunday morning, started a meeting. And as I drove in, I noticed to my left, looked like about four or five ball diamonds, 9 o'clock Sunday morning, loaded with young people that as I drove by would judge 12, 14 years of age. They had a tournament going on Sunday morning. And I started the meeting by saying, you know, when I drove into your town this morning, I saw a sad sight, a time when those precious young people should be studying the Bible. Here they're out playing ball. And This is one of our main competitors for religious activities today. I like sports. I played sports and still enjoy sports. But one of our elders, who's a retired coach, when I talked to him about this Sunday ball game stuff. He said, these fellows that planned all that, they don't go to church anywhere. They don't care. They're secularist. And probably good folks. I mean, good citizens. But they're smart. They know exactly what they're doing. We're going to get to these kids, and then by the time we get through with them, they won't have time for church either. I take my hat off to them. They are smart people. This country was not built with a secular philosophy. Go back and read the original documents. I'll give you one. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All people are what? Created. That may have taken a little time. Incidentally, sometimes these boys make interesting confessions. Sam Harris, in that little book, Letter to a Christian Nation, he calls evolution biological science, which is a terrible imposition on the word science. But anyway, he talks about the small percent of Americans who believe it. After all of these years of indoctrination, people are not buying it, evidently, on a wholesale fashion. But man, it's good propaganda and a good way for somebody to intimidate you if you'll let them. You don't have to let them because, you know, you can stand on your own intellectual feet. And you can know, as Philip Johnson did a lot of work before health issues limited. Philip Johnson, for about 30 years, was on the law faculty of the University of California at Berkeley, believe it or not. He took on the Darwinist crowd. He wrote a book, Darwin on Trial. And he'll tell you in the book, I'm not a scientist, but I'm a lawyer and I know something about arguments. So he just dismantles their arguments. He wrote another little book, little paperback, won't take you long to read it, Defeating Darwinism by Opening Minds. And if I remember, it's on page 84, about down in the middle of the page. He'll say you need to understand the philosophy under evolution. It's the philosophy of materialism, the idea that the only reality is material reality. That is the foundation on which this whole system is built and palmed off on people, to use the expression of Sam Harris, as biological science. But we need people who, because of their values in the realities of the spiritual, things beyond the material, they believe that because they believe God's word about that. And they value that as more important than the material. If the people in Mississippi and Alabama and Tennessee and Georgia and Virginia are not impressed with the fragile nature of material things, what will it take to impress them? Mansions, today piles of rubble. Beautiful houses, piles of rubble, what's left. And all these people, so many people are missing. One of our members has been working down in Alabama. He works for a light company, and they sent him down to help people try to get electricity back on to the folks in Alabama. He says they're dragging lakes now in Alabama trying to recover bodies. So many people missing, just trying to find them. I drove down near Athens to see the devastation. The church building for the Bethel Church of Christ, a pile of rubble. The roof down on what I guess had been the pews, just in seconds, it's all gone. That's the nature of material things. This body is a material body. It wears out. I do everything I know to keep it going as long as I can. You go down to the Fountain of Youth, you know, Ponce de Leon. Found the Fountain of Youth down here in Florida, St. Augustine. Go down, look at that little thing and say, he thought that was the Fountain of Youth. By the way, give me my vitamin E while I got some water here. They call that the vitamin of youth, don't they? You know how often I take vitamin E? Every day. I'm going to try to keep this body going, you know. And so I, the things I don't put in my body, I'm not going to put harmful chemicals in my body. I cannot, in my wildest imagination, a person who'll put meth in their body, first thing going to go will be the teeth, and then what's the average lifespan? 7 years, something like that. I'm not on that wavelength at all. There's a heaven. God says it. That makes it so. And there is a value to doing right. Not just for other people, but for yourself. You know, when I see people that are rearing children that'll be an asset to a town or a community or a city or a state or a country, I admire them and tell them I do. You know, they're trying to teach children respect. Gene Stallings coached down in Alabama. Gene came to Nashville about 3 months after Johnny, his son, died. And most folks know that Gene and Ruth Ann had this little baby born with Down syndrome. And Gene made a speech one Saturday in Nashville. I went over there and it had a big crowd. And like I say, about 3 months after he'd buried his son. And Gene said, I'm going to tell you the two saddest days of my life. Said, when the doctor came out and told me our wife was mongoloid. He said, that's what they call Down syndrome then. He said, that's the saddest day of my life. And the second saddest day, he said, is the other day when I buried him. Oh, he loved that boy. And if you remember the year that Alabama won the national championship, they had pre-taped an interview with Gene Stallings, and the subject of Johnny, his son, came up. And among the things Gene said on national television, well, at least Johnny has a one-way ticket punch to heaven. These are values we're talking about. And basically what Gene said in that speech that Saturday, we must teach our children and our grandchildren respect. Teach them respect. Respect for themselves. Respect for other people. It's a teaching process. Have you ever run into a person that wanted to give you a piece of their mind? Am I the only person that meets folks like that? I used to lose sleep over that. But I've developed my own approach to it now. They start giving me a piece of their mind, and I'm standing there and I'm thinking, ooh, you shouldn't give any of that away. Man, you need all of that. Don't give me any of it. That's the way I handle that. Like the guy that's honking his horn after the light has just turned green. That guy that's been riding my back bumper starts honking that horn. Oh, that used to kindly, you know, upset me. Now I talk. I said, oh, I knew they were going to put a horn on one of those cars, and that guy got the one with the horn on it. I talk to myself. And I settle down. I feel all right. I'm thinking about getting me a bumper sticker printed that says, my last automobile was bought for me by a tailgater. Stay as close as you can on that cell phone, because if I have stopped suddenly, you can pile into the back of me and then get me another vehicle. I haven't done it yet. I'm just thinking about it. But it sure helps me when they're riding my back bumper. Now, holy people are different from the world. And one of the first ways you tell the difference, the way they talk. You don't hear a holy person blaspheming God. You don't hear a holy person taking God's name in vain. I don't care if you're being interviewed and you live in New York, you don't take God's name in vain. And when you are texting, you don't use OMG. Amen. I read something the other day, a man that spent 9 years in the nightmare of Vietnamese prison with other American flyers. They had their own little individual cells. And they developed a way of communicating by pecking on the wall. And this man said, we always ended by pecking out, God bless you. If you've got to text something, just say, GBU. That'd be a good way to do it. I've decided it's pretty difficult to interview some of these folks on television without, oh my, as if God had a second name. I went into a metal shop in Henderson, Tennessee one summer. Now this is going to date it. We were going to put a clothesline up, hang the clothes on. See, boy, that was a long time ago. And I went in there one Saturday to get me some post welded for a clothesline. And man, I walked into cursing and profanity and blah, 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 except one fella. One fella never heard a word of profanity out of his mouth. School started, and there was a student at Freed Hardeman. He'd retired from the Navy. You know the old thing about Navy people. He'd retired from the Navy. He was working to make a little money to help with his family. I later talked to him about that. I said, you know, when I walked in that metal shop that day, you were different. He said, you know something? I didn't know who you were. I thought you were different. Because you weren't talking. See, that's evident. I met a lady. I was in a meeting in Huntsville, Alabama. One night after service, she said, you know why I'm a Christian? I said, well, tell me. She said, I worked out the arsenal here. And the man that was over our office said he walked in that office every day and it's like a ray of sunshine. And he respected us. His speech was clean. And I got to wondering about that fella. What's with him? And she said, I just asked him one day, what makes you so different from other people? And he said, well, I'm a Christian. But would you like to learn more about that? And she said, yeah, I would. So they set up a Bible study. And she obeyed the gospel. It all started with a man who was different, where it really counts. You know, a fella. I heard about many years ago, back when out in the country, boys had to learn to smoke and chew tobacco to be men when they were 12 and 13. I tried it myself. Boy, there was nothing that would make you feel like a man than take on a Camel cigarette and learn to inhale it without falling out. You felt like, yeah, I have arrived. And then I'd haul logs for my dad down to a sawmill, and those boys my age down there were chewing tobacco, and man, they could, you wanted to eat that stuff the way they were doing it. And so we had a country store, and I had access to all the tobacco I wanted. And so I was going to chew tobacco, prove I was a man. First time I did it, they laid me out in a horse trough to revive me. I'm serious as a heart attack. I tried it six times, and I ended my career. We had a tobacco called Picnic Twist. I thought, boy, it sounds so good. So I just come back to the sawmill and saw those boys, you know. So I took on Picnic Twist. And I remember I sat out in front of the store, leaned up against the gas pumps, and I watched the building come by about every 2 minutes. And I thought, God never intended for me to prove my manhood by chewing tobacco. So my career was over. And I'm glad it was over at an early point. I've been doing too many funerals for boys I grew up with that thought they had to smoke all their lives. I've been doing too many of their funerals the last few years. So when I think about being different, where it really counts, the first thing that's going to make you stand out if you're different is the way you talk. And the next thing that'll stand out, you've got time for God. That'll make you different. I'm going to take time to go worship God. I'll even go on Sunday night, of all things. And I will go to a period of study on Wednesday night. What? Yeah. I love to do that. It blesses my life. It keeps me focused on what's important. And then the way you treat your family. The way you treat your wife. The way you treat your husband. The way you treat your children. That's going to be different. Jerry Jenkins' son that helped with Jerry's funeral up in Birmingham said, I told the audience, the Jerry Jenkins you saw here at church was the same Jerry Jenkins we saw at home. Consistency. beautiful consistency. God's holy people. God wants people that are holy. Okay, somebody says God would like people that can keep time too. Okay, helping people. I'm going to learn how to read a clock one of these days. Folks where I preach think he can't do it. He's a good guy, he just can't read a clock. Okay, helping people. I'll just give you one or two passages quickly. You know Matthew 25, the judgment scene and those to whom the Lord will pronounce the blessing. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me, and all that. They'll say, Lord, when? When did we see you like that? Inasmuch as, now watch this line from Jesus. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then I want to give you Hebrews 13 and 16. But to do good and to share are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. To do good and to share. Now I want to parenthetically give you a compliment to the American people. Generally, exceptions to all generalizations. By and large, the American people are compassionate people. They really are. We really are. Listen, I'm thinking about our brethren now. Our brethren are sending to help the tornado victims. I understand you've already sent help. Where I preached the elders last Sunday night, they got together and said, we're going to send. We'd already, one of the elders' wives had found out they've got plenty of water and those kinds of supplies. But the little church at Hackleburg, Alabama, can use financial help. So our elders are sending for the church financial help. I tell you, when you know, they had that tsunami in Japan, and the first thing you know, there are people trying to get things together to help the victims of that in Japan. Do you remember World War II, when the Japanese were avowed enemies? A lot of us do. And I mentioned to someone, I think maybe to Bill, when I was doing those lectures over in the Philippines, in the hotel where we had them, we were about 3 blocks from where General MacArthur had waded ashore when he had promised to come back during World War II. And when the lectures were over that Friday afternoon, I went down. There's a pavilion that gives the history of when the Japanese conquered that country. And they even have in written in English the rules the Japanese had laid down to control those people. And then they had an old Grumman fighter plane there. They had 2 tanks. They had an anti-aircraft gun. And they had a monument. And that monument, in essence, said, we, the Philippine people, thank the Americans for liberating us from Japanese oppression. Thank God somebody remembered to say thank you. It's like one of our, I think it was General Colin Powell, when he was Secretary of State, was explaining to some foreign leaders over there, explaining to them, we never come to try to take your land. The only land we ask is for a place to bury our dead over here trying to help you. That's the good America. That's the one that blesses lives. Compassionate, caring people. And I'm going to tell you something. When somebody tries to tell me that members of the churches of Christ are not compassionate and caring people, you upset me. I know differently. I have seen for years too many manifestations of compassion and goodness, benevolence, for me to buy that kind of attack, verbal attack, on God's people. Now, sure, there may be a lot of greedy people, but I'm telling you, as a general rule, my brothers and sisters know what it means to help folks when they need help. Now, we've been taken advantage of a whole lot. Nashville, Tennessee, some of the stories that I was told, you wouldn't believe. And some of them, I believe, to get money. I'll just give you one quick example. A man showed up one Sunday and was so brokenhearted he didn't get there in time for the service. He said, "Oh man, I hate I missed it." And I'm just standing there waiting, patiently waiting, and then he let me have it. He needed help. I said, "Well, what church are you a member?" He said, "Church of God." I said, "Okay, your church is right over here on Franklin Road. If you go over there, I promise you they'll help. We help our people here, and they will help you." He called me, I think, nearly everything he could think of without actually cursing me. I mean, he walked close to that a time or two, and I just stood there, you know, in all innocency, and I held my ground. Folks like that have preyed on God's people. But in spite of that, we're compassionate folks. We help people. I know you well enough to tell you this for a fact. If you were down to your last dollar and somebody was starving, you'd give it to them. I know you would. And like my oldest son one time lost his position, I can still see him sitting down in the floor at the house. And I said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. As long as I've got a dollar, you've got 50 cents. What I didn't tell him was, as long as I've got a dollar, you've got a dollar, I'll make it some way. I think that's the attitude of my brothers and sisters in the Lord, helping people. And that's what God wants, a heavenly-minded people. Back years ago, there was a statement that made one of the Brotherhood journals that said, "Some people are so heavenly-minded, they are of little earthly good." Now, if you'll pardon the English, I'll tell you, that ain't our problem. Our problem is letting this old world get to us to the point we lose sight of where we're going. You know, we sing all these great songs about heaven. When we all get to heaven. And I pay attention to a lot of that in one of the chapters in this book, "You Go to Heaven, You Go, You're Going." I say, should we change a lot of the songs we sing? Should we start singing, "If we all get to heaven," instead of "When we all get to heaven"? The old song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I hope I'll be there," instead of "I'll be there." Just a whole lot of songs we sing with confidence and assurance that people wonder if we really have that. And what I'm insisting, yes, we have it. Let's not be ashamed of it. We don't have to be braggadocious nor vain. Just stand your ground. Don't be intimidated by somebody that's, quote, witnessing. "Are you saved? Do you know you're saved?" "Yes, I know I'm saved. I'm going to give you a reason." That's what Peter said you give, 1 Peter 3:15. Give a reason of the hope. I'm not going to say, "Well, I hope I'm going to heaven." I'm going to give you a reason I know I'm going. It's because of Jesus Christ. I'm in Him, He's in me, and He's taking me to heaven eternally. That's the reason for my hope. The Lord Jesus Christ. So I sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." You've sung it too, I guarantee you. So, we need people that'll do what we're taught to do in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, starting with verse 1. "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection," or as some translations say, "set your mind on things which are above and not on things which are upon the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, therefore, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." It's not, you may appear with Him in glory. You could wish you could. You could hope you're going to. If you've got that heavenly mindset, then you're going to be focused on going to heaven. Does that mean you're unconcerned about your job? Does it mean you're unconcerned about your family? All you do is just kind of sit around hoping to go to heaven. Not at all. You're still diligent in your work. You're still devoted to your family. But all the while, you are focused, "I'm going to heaven." When I was a little lad, during the Depression and times were hard, I heard people say pretty often, "I want to go to heaven someday." I was given a trip to Hawaii, and I was told, don't go down to Waikiki Beach after dark. Somebody could mug you and kill you. I'd also been told, don't go to Hawaii and talk about heaven. They think they're already over there. And then I'm trying to put those two things together. They think they're already in heaven. Do I think in heaven I may get mugged and somebody kill me? No, Hawaii, it's a beautiful place, but it's not heaven. Heaven's over on the other side. Put your mind over there. I'm going to heaven. When this life for me on this earth is over, I am bound for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? That's confidence. That's assurance. And God does not want his people to live in a cloud of uncertainty, a smog of doubt. He wants us to be people who are heavenly minded. That's the orientation for our life. One other thing quickly. He wants us to be happy people. In a world of gloom and doom and pessimism, God needs some happy folks. A former president of Harvard once said, the world is looking for a creed to believe and a song to sing. We've got the song because we've got the creed in the Lord Jesus Christ and a revelation of his will in New Testament scripture. We sing our song. I read in preparation for this, I read again the little book of Philippians, only four chapters, written, as you know, from Paul in a Roman prison. And the theme of it, the thesis of that little book is in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And I counted as I read back through that little book, 18 times in those four chapters, he talks about joy, rejoicing, or gladness. Now, does this mean God's people never have any problems? Oh, no. Does it mean that God excuses his people from pain? No. Well, how can you be happy in a world that's so gloomy and so pessimistic? You know, a real pessimist is a person who feels bad when he feels good for fear he'll feel worse when he feels better. Now, that's a real pessimist. A pessimist is a fellow who looks both ways before he crosses a one-way street. I tell folks in Nashville, no, that's realism in Nashville. You even look up before you cross a one-way street in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm going to give you my take on the news in the good old USA. I'm talking about what's fed us by television and the media. And here it is. Things are as bad as they can possibly get, but they're going to get worse. Man, don't breathe the air. It's polluted. That'll kill you. Don't drink water. It's got all these harmful chemicals. Don't do that. Don't eat food. It's grown in soil that has all those chemicals. Man, don't drink water. Don't eat food. And don't breathe air. So you're telling me to die, right? No, I know. I'm afraid of pollution. I really am. I'm concerned about it. I don't drink public water in Nashville. They call it the Cumberland cocktail out of the Cumberland River. I've been up the Cumberland River. I've seen the dead cows in it. I've seen this, that. I buy bottled water. Now I have to come down here and I drink. I don't know where you get your water, and I don't want to know. I feel good. Don't make me sick by telling me where you get it. But I'm telling you, folks, I go down on the side of happiness. Now, if you want to compare notes, things that have happened in your life that have been hard to deal with, I'll compare notes with anybody. I started at 6 years old trying to figure out why my mother had to die of tuberculosis. I couldn't understand it. You know, why? Why does she have to die? And through the death of one of my own babies, and through a lot of other heartache, which I'm not going to discuss, I'm going to tell you, I compare notes with anybody. But I thank God every day. I start my day by thanking God for giving me another day of life on this beautiful earth. I wouldn't swap living for anything going today, would you? I was in a meeting in Fort Worth, Texas, and in the hotel where I was staying, they had a restaurant, and they said, go down to eat and sign your check, which I was doing. Well, after two or three days, you know, they get to know your face. And so I go up to sign my check one morning, and the cashier looked at me and said, "Well, what do you know today?" I looked her straight in the eye. I said, "I know today. I wouldn't swap the way I feel for the ego boost of a $10,000 funeral if everybody that looked at me said, 'My, doesn't he look natural?'" That woman was speechless. And she just stared at me for about a half a minute. And then she said to me, "Man, you are weird." I said, "Maybe so, but I love living. I really do. And I'm happy in Jesus." That mean you don't have any hurt? No. But my happiness is greater than my hurt. I'm happy in Jesus. We sing it. I'm happy in Jesus alone. And when I was baptized, the first thing I heard when I was coming up from that water is an outdoor pool. First thing I heard, people were standing all around and they started singing a song. And it said, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." I'm going to tell you, you get my age in life, brother, and you're grateful for a day, a happy day. Like I am, I'm happy to be here with you wonderful folks. I'm not talking, I'm telling you my heart. I'm happy to be with you. I do some after-dinner speaking, and I get a hold of some crowds that I kindly endure it. I made a speech at the Peabody Hotel in Memphis to the Southern Hog Do Rock Congress. Whatever it was, I knew it had to do with hogs. And it was a time when pork was pretty expensive out in the supermarkets. And they said hog buyers there from St. Louis to New Orleans. And I thought I'd just kindly slip a little point in here. And so I shot straight over them. I said, "You know, those of us who consume your product think it's overpriced. You would probably tell me in processing a hog there's a lot of waste. Well, I would tell you, baloney." You got it. They all sat there like Kalijah the wooden Indian. I shot straight over. Well, most of the time, I made a speech over in Manchester, Tennessee a few nights back. Boy, did I have it. They were my brothers and sisters. I talked to them about teaching, you know, serving as a teacher, and had a great time with them. But when I made a speech, for example, to the division of the International Businessmen's Association, I made two speeches at Opera Land Hotel. First one was to the Tennessee Funeral Directors Association, and second to the Mid-South Funeral Directors Association. Talk about dead audiences. Man. I've got to get off of this. I've had a lot of good time. Especially with folks that like clean humor. And 5 minutes into it, I can tell you a crowd that's not accustomed to clean humor, and that's the only kind I'm going to use. So all I look for in those situations, give me my check as fast as you can, I'm out of here. Thank you so much for being here today. Like I said at the beginning, I know there are other places you could have gone. Here's what God needs. This is not all, but God needs peculiar people. I mean, in the sense of his own possession, where they're different, where it really counts. He needs people who have faith, real, genuine, solid faith, holy people, helping people, heavenly-minded people, and happy people. And when you and I internalize these possibilities and then demonstrate them in our lives, Jesus tells us what we'll be. You'll be a light that cannot be hidden. You will be salt of the earth. That will give a flavor to life, and those with whom you come in contact will be as glad as you are at the opportunity of living for God on God's earth, all the while knowing one sweet day I'm going to live with God forever and forever. God bless you.